All right. Well, with that, I do have a presentation I wanted to bring your attention to, and we're going to start over here in John chapter 6. I want to talk today a little bit about spirituality. A lot of us have different definitions of what spirituality is. I want to take this from a different approach, a different angle, and begin to at least introduce the topic to all of us, especially in this time between seasons. And I hope many of you are aware of what I'm talking about in regards to the time between seasons, between the holy day seasons. We just finished up what many will call, in summary, the Passover season, which includes, of course, the days of unleavened bread. But in addition, we are now in a countdown. We are in a count of 50 to Pentecost. And it's important we keep that in mind because there is a metaphor here. There is a lesson to be learned in terms of finite time, in the fact that we are living our lives to a certain point. As often as I've done in the past, I've likened these seven sets of 7 weeks to 70 decades, each week representing a decade. For instance, I'm about 5.9 weeks into my life. I'm 59 years old, if you get the drift. And as a result, I think in many cases, we can see in that analogy that, you know what? What is most important in our lives, or at least it should be, because at some point, you're going to hit the dirt, literally. And your life, because it is finite, is going to end. So consequently, the real importance of life is spirituality when you come down to it. It really is. It's a very important element in your life to have some spirituality. And therein lies a very important aspect in the proper definition of what it is, because all of us obviously are in pursuit of something, I would hope, at least in our own minds, that goes beyond this life. Here in John chapter 6, I want to point something out, because here is where true spirituality begins. And for each of us, we have to come to terms with recognizing, self-actualizing, and accepting whether or not this applies to us. It's not for any of us to judge amongst each other as to whether or not the guy or gal sitting next to us qualifies in this area. Each one, this is very personal, brethren, what I'm about to read to you here in John chapter 6, for you to recognize and to come to terms with whether or not God the Father, is actually calling you. Notice this over here in verse 44. 42 we'll start. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. He was, you know, talking here, the Jews were murmuring about the fact that he was saying he was the bread of life and all that. He says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Now this is John chapter 6 and in verse 44. And I will raise him up in the last day. Now that's an important element. Notice Jesus attaches that right to that point, in that if the Father is indeed calling you, there's a reward attached to this. And that reward is that you will indeed be raised up in the latter day. Now, I want to take your attention over here to verse 57. And for the sake of time, I'm just going to kind of stay very cogent to what I'm trying to draw to, because I'm setting myself up here for what I really want to talk about. In verse 57, again, Jesus is, the Jews are striving among themselves. You can see that based on some of the things that he said in the previous verses verse 52. And then you come down to the fact where the Jews now, therefore, are striving among themselves, saying, how can this man give us of his flesh to eat? Because he's telling them he's the bread of life in verse 51. In verse 57, he says, as the living Father has sent me, this is Jesus speaking now, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. He's talking about himself. I don't know if he even pointed to himself. He may have pointed to himself. This is the bread. You know, he may have been really, you know, very extemporaneously expressing himself and very exercised over this whole thing. He says, look, this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your father did eat manna and are dead. He that eats of this bread shall live forever. Ye, these things said he in the synagogue at Capernaum. Many, therefore, when they heard this, they just, there's no way. This guy is really besides himself. I mean, this guy, come on. How can he be saying these things? He's only 32, 33 years old. Who does he think he is, you know? So there were a lot of people here. Many, therefore, in verse 60, it says the disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? In other words, who can accept this? Who does this guy think he is? This is hard stuff. I'm looking at you. You know, why would I accept you for what you're saying here? You see, this was hard. This was a very focal point, a very very important point, turning point, pivot point of Jesus' ministry in this respect. Verse 61, now, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he didn't back down. He actually laid another card down. You talk about, you know, well, I can see you're a little offended. Maybe I'll turn down my rhetoric here a little bit. Now, watch this. Watch what he does here. He says, does this offend you? What if I shall see, what if you shall see, that is, the Son of Man ascending up where he was before? So he's taking a quantum leap here now. Now he's saying he pre-existed. That he came from heaven. It is the Spirit that quickens. What's he saying? This is spiritual information, brethren. This is revealed knowledge. This is not something that you can scientifically put in a test tube or use a Bunsen burner on. This is something that you've got to accept for what it is. This is revealed knowledge. This book, the Bible, is revealed knowledge. It's foundational knowledge to life. And you've got to come to terms with understanding that this book is something that you can bet your life on. That's important. That's important. What Jesus is saying is, look, if you're spiritual, basically, the Spirit will quicken. This is the Spirit that quickens. It is the Spirit that quickens. Verse 63 now. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, here it is now, this is what I'm just saying. The words that I'm saying to you, these are Spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you that don't believe. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that didn't believe and who should betray him. And so he says, therefore, I say unto you, and he repeats, no man can come to me except it were given unto him of my Father. That is a very personal decision that one comes to terms with in your personal life when you begin to ascertain what you are beginning to understand and are sensing a compellment to perhaps allow this information to begin to influence your decision-making process that results in the change of certain behavioral habits and even patterns of thinking. This is the threshold of spirituality. And we'll tumble to the real definition of this as we go along, because there are a lot of people in this world, brethren, that really do define spirituality quite contrary to what your Bible portrays true spirituality to be. But let me go on here. He says in verse 66 now, from that time, look at this, many of his disciples went back. They couldn't accept it. They walked no more. They could not come to the terms of accepting Jesus Christ as who he said he was. They could not come to terms with it. They could not accept it. And they turned away and left. Now, as I say, people define spirituality in many, many ways. The Bible is quite contrarian to what the world claims true spirituality is. I'll give you a point. Many people think that if you can walk on glass, that's spiritual. If you can, you know, swallow fire. If I can sit here and all of a sudden levitate John up to the ceiling. That's spirituality. The Eastern religions are filled with it. Sit here and go, and see the piano go up. And the piano go down. That's spiritual. There are cultures. You're laughing. You're laughing. Don't laugh. This is true spirituality. Or to sit on some mountaintop somewhere and find a mantra. And I'm not making fun. I'm just trying to illustrate. This is what in some cases, and it's made inroads in the West here, like Grant took Richmond. It's made immense inroads into the West. That is this Eastern theology, whether it be attached with Hinduism, Buddhism, Shintoism, sitting, you know, on a mountaintop somewhere or some in some woods or in a field, you know, in a lotus position. Perhaps some of you don't know what that is, but I used to take yoga. I was in yoga for 2 years. I was a vegetarian for 2 years. Did all that kind of stuff. You know, the lion face, you know, and all that stuff. It was relaxing. Got a lot of physical, there was a lot of physical benefit to yoga. But a lot of that was focused around getting into this trance. Getting a mantra going, you know. And you do this to essentially tune yourself out and to begin to, as they would call it, meditate, which is a whole other digression into a whole different discussion about what meditation really is. But the point that I want to make, in 1 Kings 19, I'm not even going to turn there, I'm just going to reference it, but 1 Kings 19 is the story about Elijah. This is a real definition of true spirituality. Here's a guy who is essentially taking the prophets of Baal head to head. You know the story, 1 Kings 18 and 19. He takes them head to head, and essentially, you know, he calls fire down from heaven. He put water on the altar. Remember that? The prophets of Baal, they were not able to bring the fire. Even Elijah was mocking him. Is he at the bathroom? Remember, he was saying those kind of things. Where's your God? You know. And so he essentially, make a long story short, poured water on his altar, a lot of water, and still God brought fire down, burned it all up, and then Elijah set out to kill 450 prophets of Baal. It wasn't very soon thereafter that Jezebel and Ahab, the two of them, Jezebel went berserk. She lost her head and essentially put a hit out on Elijah. Elijah took off. He found himself under a juniper tree, and he was there sitting, you know, trying to get himself together because he was a little fearful about what was going on. An angel tapped him on the shoulder, woke him up and fed him and gave him some water and so forth. Then a second time the angel tapped him and told him to go into a cave. He went in a cave, and then God visited him and he saw this vision. Earthquake, you know, and storms and then a fire. And then finally the point was, look, I'm a small voice. You know, I'm not really always in these big grandiose events. I come in many forms and many fashions. But the point that I want to make is Elijah was feeling sorry for himself through that whole scenario. And what God was trying to illustrate to him was, look, who's running the show here? I'm bigger than all of this, Elijah. And then he revealed to him, even though Elijah continued throughout the course of those two chapters, saying on a couple of occasions he was the only one left, actually revealed to Elijah, God did, revealed to Elijah the fact that there were 7,000 that he, God, had reserved. And he opened up the veil to allow Elijah to see these things. Jesus Christ, in being tempted 3 days and three nights in the wilderness with Satan the devil, finally overcoming the situation. You can read about that story in Matthew 4 and in Luke chapter 4. And he was a hungered thereafter with those 40 days and 40 nights. You remember that story. And guess what happened? The veil opened. Here's true spirituality. And angels appeared. That is the ultimate in true spirituality. Now, granted, the definition is multifaceted of what true spirituality is, defined by your Bible. But the ultimate true spirituality, brethren, is for you to change into spirit. That's spirituality. That's important for you to grasp. You're going to see scriptures that are consistently tied to that reward to drive this point home, that the building blocks to this spirituality is important for sure, and that's all part of the package. That's why I say it's multifaceted and multidimensional. And it is, without a doubt. But the ultimate aim is to get your flesh into a condition, into a composition that will last forever. That's why Christ died for our sins, so that we might share in the dimension of spirituality. As I've often said, I've said this a lot of times, we don't live in a total reality. We live in a partial reality. The spirit world is all around you. I don't know, maybe we've got angels even sitting in some of these chairs. I mean, I'm not trying to get spooky on you, but spirituality is just a dimension away. God chose to open John the Apostle's mind at an old age to reveal to him dreams and visions that resulted in the book of Revelation in a cave on the Isle of Patmos. John didn't have to travel 10,000 miles. He didn't have to go to South America. John could have been anywhere. That's how close the spiritual realm is to all of us. It's all around us. It's all around us. And therein lies caution. I mean, I've got my opinions on how I can levitate that. I've got my opinions that if I had the power to levitate John and hit his head on the ceiling, how I could do that. Because there are real spirits in high places of which we're reminded in Ephesians, are we not? That's where our real battle is. It's not in the arguments of one another. Do you ever wonder how you get into a mood sometimes? You just get into a mood. You know, all of a sudden you get into a rage. Sometimes a thought comes whizzing in your head and you wonder, where did that come from? I'm not even thinking about that. How did that? That's so out of context with where I am and what I'm doing. How does that happen? You know. And that's all part of this other element of spirituality that I want to share with all of you here. But here's the point. I want to begin to step on this other aspect of what true spirituality is by virtue of the way the Bible defines it. And I want to start over here and do a shift on you over here to Proverbs chapter 16. Because this is what underscores the beginning of the development of true spirituality in our walk with the true and living God. In verse 32, here it is, really nice and concise, very pristine and cogent, and very poignant to all of us, I hope, that will help us to understand clearly what it means to begin to embark on what true spirituality is as your Bible defines it. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he," look at this one, "that rules his spirit than he that takes a city." And what that means is basically he that is slow to anger is better than he that is mighty. He's controlling his temper. He's controlling his emotions. And the word rule here, he that rules his spirit, is implicit of governing. You can cause. You can actually, even in a condition where you've been wronged and you need to get this guy to give you a credit on your credit card because they overcharged you or whatever, that even though you ought to be livid over this being mistreated by whatever it may be, you can control yourself to get your point and ramp it up slowly, step by step, incrementally as needed to get your way or to get the justice that you deserve in the situation, whatever it may be, rather than just, you know, I'm blowing up and going after the guy like a junkyard dog. You should be able to control. You should be able to direct. You should be able to, this word means subordinate, to govern your attitude and to hold back and then slowly regulate it, you see. Even in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 32, that Greek word means subordinate. The spirit of the prophets is subject, that word subject, unto the prophets. In other words, for somebody to just stand up like in some of these congregational meetings and Pentecostal meetings and so forth and just start ranting and raving, you know, and praise God, and going, you know, almost uncontrollably emotional outburst type things, that's not biblically based. You should be able to control your emotions. Now, that's not always the easiest thing to do, and I submit to each and every one of us, you know what, humanly speaking, you cannot do it. And the reason, and this is part of this multifaceted dimensional definition that we're moving in on here regarding what true spirituality is, because you are by nature carnal minded, and you are adverse to God's laws and God's ways. You are selfish by orientation. You are self-centered by your own nature. And therefore, under natural conditions, self-serve your lusts and appetites. That's how we're made. The creation was subject unto vanity, was it not? Romans chapter 8. You can read it there in that particular scripture. But the point that I want to make in all of this is that self-control, as I can commiserate with many of us, is not easy. Emotions are the fuel. They are indeed the fuel of the Spirit. And what this walk is dealing with is a fuel regulator. You've got to regulate that fuel. You've got to regulate it. And you know what, brethren? You've got to come to terms with this as part of the program. That other than by yourself, it is, I'm going to use a major word here. This is a major word, but you have to come to terms with this. By yourself, it is impossible. Impossible. Anything else on your part is idolatrous. Now, that's pretty dogmatic. But you have to come to grips with the fact that unless Christ is in your life, and this is where the whole world is, the whole world, guys make millions of dollars selling tapes and discs and going on seminars. We've got a big one coming here in Cleveland, you know, self-motivation. You can pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You can be the best of all just with yourself, within yourself. You know, some of the Eastern religions tell you to get in touch with the God within you. You don't have no God within you, naturally speaking. You can. We're going to talk about that here in a moment. But naturally, until you come to repentance and until you get baptized, which is all predicated on accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you don't have a God within you. You don't have an immortal soul. You are just no more of value than a dog or a cat because you are all dust. Dust you are, dust you shall return. Is it not what your Bible teaches? And unless you have what we're going to talk about here in a moment, which is essentially God's Holy Spirit, you have really nothing of lasting value. Everything in your life is short term. Because the whole creation is in bondage unto death. I know that's kind of a morbid thought. We're all in kind of different degrees of death. But the fact of it is, and the reality of it is that's life. You know, that's what it is. And Christ is the ticket to extend our lives beyond and to release the bondage, emancipate us from this bondage of death, because he paid it for us, you see. That's the connection here. And in the payment of that, Jesus knew it would be difficult because this nature is dominant in us. We are so selfish. And we see it in our relationships. The world itself is the results, millennia and centuries and decades. Through the landscape of mankind's history, you see time after time after time the crumblings of empires, relationships, and people over and over and over due to the underscoring, underpinning drive of lust, greed, avarice. And you have that and I want it. You can't have it, so I'm going after it. And even the Apostle James says that war is relentless in our realm. Until we come to grips with the understanding that Jesus Christ is the answer to mankind's ills, then guess what? The world is doomed to repeat the same cycles it has repeated since the Garden of Eden. That's a fact. And I think our track record, well, I don't think, I know, our track record proves that. I mean, without a doubt, you can look through history. I don't care what it is. Go all the way back to Bible times. I mean, you know, even the Israelites were fighting among themselves. There's a family of 12 tribes, and they were at each other's throats over and over and over. They even sold one of their brothers into slavery. So in John chapter 14, I want to bring your attention now to what I want to talk about in regards to this step, this working, this movement toward, this incremental development of spirituality in your life and what you need in order to achieve that. These scriptures were read to you just a few weeks ago during the Passover service, or it should have been anyway. If not, then perhaps it's time to read them now or reread them again, not because I'm not going to read them all, but I do want to spend the remaining portion of the presentation ensconced here in this particular location of John 14, 15, and 16. In John 14 and in verse 8, Philip says unto the Lord, show us the Father, and it shall satisfy us, it'll suffice us. And Jesus said, have I been so long with you, and yet you don't know me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How then can you say, show me the Father? Don't you believe not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me. He does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. If you can't believe me for the words that I'm saying to you, Philip, look at the fruit. Look at my production. Look at my performance. Look on what and how I've been doing things. It hasn't been about me. Every place I go, Philip, I'm talking about revealing the Father to people. I've been telling them about someone who's bigger and more important than me. I'm here on his behalf. I'm here as his spokesman. He and I are different, but I'm here because he and I are together in purpose, you see. That's the conversation you're reading here. That's the whole gist of where Jesus is going and trying to explain to Philip. Philip, how can you say these things, man? Everything that I've done, if you can't believe me by now, then, man, believe me for my work's sake. How can you doubt what I've been doing all these months or years that you've been with me now? Has it been about me? Am I getting rich, Philip? You see. So Jesus is very poignant with him, and very direct, very matter-of-fact. And so he says here, verily, truly, truly, he's intense, truly, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works, because I'm going to the Father. I've got another role I've got to play, you see. Now, he didn't explain it that way, but we understand in retrospect, by being the Monday night, or Tuesday night, because they got Monday night football, Tuesday night quarterbacking, that you can see that he became the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is what he's doing today, intervening on our behalf. So he knew he had another role. So he's saying here that he's going to the Father, verse 13, and whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I'll do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another, and this word here, parakletos. Parakletos, he says, that he may abide with you forever. In other words, he is going to give you a empowerment. And this word is, the Greek has masculine and feminine words, and this parakletos is a masculine word in the Greek. And sometimes people get all Twitter-pated over the fact that, well, the translators used he instead of it. And there's perhaps some credibility to that, but the fact of it is, grammatically, it's correct to use the pronoun in a masculine fashion, because parakletos is a masculine Greek word. But that's neither here nor there. The point that I want to make here, though, is that Jesus is stating, you are going to get an empowerment. There's going to be an empowerment that's going to be given to you. Even, look at this, the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him. For he dwells with you and shall be in you. Now, this is really a very important element to grasp, brethren, because we're going to come to a deeper and even more added importance of understanding about what true spirituality is. Because you see, this Holy Spirit is intrinsically something. It is indeed something. It is so important to have that if you don't have it, you will not be changed. That's what your Bible teaches. You have to have this element. Because it is the catalyst, it is the trigger, it is the mechanism, the means by which the Father, through Christ, will engage the conversion, the ultimate conversion. And conversion comes in, as I say, these two stages. We're talking now about this preliminary changing of character, changing of attitude, changing of personality, changing behavior, changing patterns of thinking. All of those things are preliminary to this ultimate conversion of which will take you from this material to another material that Jesus characterized as air when he talked to Nicodemus, and of which is not limited by physical restraints. It's totally unlimited once you achieve that kind of composition and that kind of level of existence. But he goes on here. He says in verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world sees me no more. But you see me. Because I live, you shall also, or live also. And this is important. This is a reference. They knew not what he was talking about because he's really, in some respects, talking in riddles. He knew what he was talking about because he had the full confidence in the Father once he gave up the ghost that the Father 3 days and three nights later would indeed resurrect him and bring him back to life to allow and afford him to continue to proceed in his next role as the high priest, interceding on our behalf as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He had full confidence of that. So in many respects, some of this is almost like riddles, because it was hard to understand. What do you mean? You're going to be here, you're not going to be here. You're going to be happy, but you're not for the time being. Notice he goes on here and he says, yet a little while, and the world sees me no more, but you shall see me, because I live, you shall also live. And that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. In that day, when you see me again, you and I see each other again, you'll know. There won't be any doubt in your mind. And I've often characterized those 40 days thereafter, his resurrection, I call it the I told you so portion of Jesus' ministry. Because he went around telling everybody, I told you so. That he was, in fact, who he said he was. He even had a special meeting with his brother James. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He made it a point to see James and to have a discussion, a sit-down discussion. Hey, brother, can you imagine what he... Watch this. You know? I mean, could you imagine that? I would have loved to have been a bug on a wall and watch those two guys talking, you know, to see how Jesus convinced James, because James ended up writing one of the books. And it certainly, you could make a case that probably James was one of those ones in the Gospels when it was mentioned that his family, his half-blood brother, sisters, considered himself besides himself. Remember when they accused him? You're beside yourself, Jesus. You're a little bit crazy. Stop this, you know, kind of a thing. They were accusing him. And it went from that, two brothers, Jude and James, to literally writing books, two books of the Bible, Jude and the book of James. Amazing. That's what you call change of mind, change of character, change of behavior, change of thinking patterns. That's preliminary to this ultimate achievement of what true spirituality really is, and of which I hope we're beginning to understand. You need this Parakletos, this Comforter, this Holy Spirit, to get there with. At that day, verse 20, John 14, you shall know that I am in my Father, you in me, and I in you. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Now Judas, not Iscariot, says, Lord, how is that you're going to manifest yourself to us, but not to the world? How is it that you're going to manifest to us, your followers, but not to the world? How does that work? Jesus says to him, let Jesus answer, if a man loves me, he will keep my words. All right? That implies change. Because previous to this, you weren't keeping those words, right? Therefore, if you're now keeping the words, there is a change going on. That's part of the answer. Therefore, the implied truism of this is that if you're not changing, if your life isn't getting and becoming different, then you're missing something. You're either selling the Holy Spirit short if you're baptized, or you're running from your calling if you're not baptized. You see? And that's important to recognize in regards to some of this information. So he goes on, he says here, look, if a man loves me, he'll keep my words, and my Father will love him as a result of that, and we will come unto him and make our abode, our habitat with him. We will live there with him. We're going to be habitating. We're going to be together with him. He that loves me not doesn't keep my sayings. So regardless of whether or not you're baptized, even for that matter. I mean, you can make a case of this too in other parts of the scripture, that even if you're baptized and if you're not changing, converting, the process is taking its having its way with you, then you're not fooling anybody. You see, you're not really fooling anybody. You've got to understand that this is really very important that we get engaged with this. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. Now watch this. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. Remember, he said that before. Now he's going to clarify. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I go unto my Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it comes to pass, you might believe. In other words, this is a prophecy. He's literally telling them he's going to come back to life. That's the riddle. And we've got hindsight on this, so we understand where he's coming from. But he's saying, look, this stuff you're going to understand. You're going to understand, and you're going to, for all intents and purposes, understand it, because I'm telling you before it happens, so that when it does happen, you'll know that I was from whom I said I was from. Because it's going to happen according to the script. Remember, I've often said how God paints himself in the corner? And he says, all right, this is what I'm going to do. Now, if he doesn't do that, then God's got to be a liar. The point of it is, God challenges us to read in the Bible whether or not he does in fact do these things as he said, as he scripted the program, the saga, the epic. Because this is an epic. It's a real epic. It's the history of mankind. His story. God's story. And so it's important to understand that here, God now, as Jesus is saying, I told you before, verse 29, that it come to pass, that when it does come to pass, you might believe. Hereafter, I'm not going to talk much with you, for the prince of this world, Satan, comes and has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let's go. So essentially what he's saying is you're going to understand that I'm going to go away, but then I'm going to come back, and I'll manifest myself to you, and you'll see what I'm talking about. You'll understand it. Over here in verse 15, dropping down to verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. And you also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. And that's important, because the Holy Spirit drives us to understand that we put Christ out there as the means by which we, human beings, can achieve camaraderie and fellowship with the Father. It's all about having a relationship with the Father through Christ. Because God the Father is building a family of which Christ is the firstborn of many brethren. He'll always be our Savior. He'll always be our elder brother. He'll always be the Messiah. Because he and God the Father put this plan together. But it's important that we understand that the Holy Spirit puts forth Christ as the way to the Father, and hence eternal life. And remember, Jesus said, if you obey these words, you'll make the Father happy. You'll cause the Father to love you. I came, Jesus said, to reveal the Father. Because up to this point, the only one that's been interacting with mankind has been me, the Creator. That's what Jesus is basically, that's the story of this whole thing. Even in the Old Testament, it wasn't the Father. It wasn't the Father that was the God of the Old Testament. It was Jesus, the Christ, the Creator, the Word. He even said, as we will, go and see here in a minute, that no one has seen the Father, but we'll get to that here in a moment. John chapter 16, let's move on here now. Verse 1, John chapter 16. These things I've spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. So he's really having a heart-to-heart with his guys this night. And as many of us during Passover and we went through these scriptures, we understand that with all of the drama that goes along with remembering his death through the sequence of the Passover. We get that, I think, or at least we should. And he's having a real heart-to-heart here with all of his most closest followers here. In verse 2 now, he says, "They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time comes that whosoever kills you will think he does God a service. These things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me." They don't get it. "But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them." See, again, he's telling them before so that when all this comes down, they'll understand that how he's got to be who he said he was. Because how did he know before it happened that it would happen, now that it's happening? You know, it makes perfect sense. I mean, he's actually laying down a sequence of events to validate himself so that he might be able to prove by virtue again of his works that if you can't believe me for what I'm just saying, look at what I'm doing. That's what he's saying. So he goes on here and he says, "But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you ask me where I'm going. But because I've told you these things, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I want to tell you the truth. It's expedient for you that I do go away. For if I go not away, the Parakletos is not going to come." This comforter, this empowerment, this Holy Spirit, this element of spirituality is not going to come. "But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Where he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they don't believe on me." You don't believe on Jesus Christ, well, then you're disobeying God's laws. Now, the world doesn't know that yet. But they're going to come to that eventually when Jesus returns. "Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more." And this is because Christ validates his ministry due to the fact of what he went through and what he did. "And of judgment, because the prince of this world is indeed judged." Christ he qualified to replace and to essentially dethrone the god of this world, Satan the devil. And so, for all intents and purposes, judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. His time, he's on borrowed time. Verse 12 now. "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he or it will guide you into all truth. For it shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever it shall hear, that shall it speak. And it will show you things to come." This is a supernatural power. And brethren, I submit to all of us, I really do believe, myself included, because I'm not just talking to you, I'm talking to myself, because, as I've often said, sometimes the teacher becomes the best student because you over-prepare for many of this. But the fact of it is, we underestimate the empowerment of God's Holy Spirit, sometimes drastically in our own lives. There's an appeal here to afford us a certain level of confidence that we've got the most powerful empowerment residing in us if we're baptized, if we're repentant and have accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, to do a lot of things. And sometimes we just plain flat out let our lusts get the best of us. And what Christ is appealing for is to be comforted in knowing full well, hey, the power's there. The spirituality is there. Just put the pedal to the metal. Put some more fuel into that spirit of yours. If you have to, get emotional about it and take the kingdom by force if you have to. And stop doing those things. You know, stop doing those things that are counterproductive to the development of Christ in you, Christ crucified. You don't have to have a mantra. You don't have to be able to levitate things. You just have to make decisions and choices and implement the empowerment that's within you to do what is necessary. And knowing what is necessary is part also of understanding this definition of what true spirituality is. He goes on here in verse 15, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. And a little while and you shall not see me. Listen to this. A little while you shall not see me. And again a little while and you shall see me. A little while. 3 days and three nights. A little while. You're not going to see me. You're a little short. But then you're going to see me again because I go to the Father. And then said some of his disciples among them, what is this that he says unto us, a little while and you shall see me, and again a little while and you shall not see me, because I go to the Father? And he said, therefore, what is this that he says, a little while? We cannot tell what he says. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do you inquire among yourselves of that that I said, a little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall not, and you shall see me? Truly I say unto you, that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned to joy. A woman, then he characterizes childbirth. When she's in travail, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she's delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And you now, therefore, have sorrow. You're going through this pain. You haven't even seen it yet because I haven't been betrayed yet. I haven't been beat up yet. I haven't been crucified yet. But you're in sorrow. Remember this night. Put it in context. That was the night. He says here, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy. Boy, when you see me again, your joy no man will take from you. And what do we have as far as the track record? The majority of those guys that night that were listening to this gave their lives up. Nobody was going to steal what they saw Jesus perform, illustrate, produce, validate those 40 days that he was with them thereafter. I mean, they were really turned on. And in that day, you shall ask me nothing. Truly, truly, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. So, in this particular case, what I'm saying is, we are given an empowerment that affords us a recognition that what Jesus did is true. Now, you can't prove that by a test tube. Part of the true spirituality is accepting it. Accepting it for what it is and understanding by virtue of the evidence in your own life that it is real. And then knowing full well that this is the revealed word of God, that this stuff actually really did happen and Jesus did resurrect, provides you, I would hope, the impetus and the motivation then to continue to pursue through life's challenges, not allowing anything to thwart you off your course of attempting to achieve the spirituality, the ultimate spirituality that you've been called for. Notice what he says here, Paul, in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, real quickly here. I've got a few minutes. There's now, therefore, no condemnation to them which are in Christ. Now, here's the key, though. There's no condemnation. In other words, you don't have to walk around with a, oh, woe is me attitude or a doubtful attitude about your condition and relationship with God. As long as the barometer is telling you the proper information. And what is the barometer? Here it is. Notice, right after the comma there, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So you can be confident that if your life's priorities now have changed, you are truly, sincerely attempting, through the grace of God, to become better. And the choices, bad choices, are becoming less and less in your life because you're finally getting it that the way of the flesh just is really a dead-end street. Then you've got reason to think you've got a pretty good relationship. Don't get cocky. Don't get sassy. Like some people, you know, they cavort around in some cases almost to the point of self-righteousness, thinking that, well, now that they're saved, they cannot lose anything. And that's bogus. I hope you understand that. Because once saved, not always saved. You're not always saved. No way. So in this particular case, it's important we understand the qualifier there, that walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit, and the law of the Spirit is the word. Law is indicative of the power of Christ and the life that he imparts, this law of the Spirit. There is real fuel, empowerment, brethren, in God's Holy Spirit. There really is. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. Jesus has made me free from that death penalty. You're not in bondage anymore to that death penalty. You're not free from the law. The law still has demands upon you. The law, God still has expectations of each and every one of us. This is not a salvation without expectations, and Christ did it all for us, and therefore there's nothing that we have to do because it's all been done. No, not at all. God has expectations for us, and certainly the law of God is still very contemporary, but we have indeed been relieved and emancipated from the penalty of the law. So he goes on here in verse 3, "For what law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us," again, here's the qualifier, "who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So that's important to let that resonate with us. There is a level of accountability and responsibility to walk like Christ walked. That's important for us to comprehend. "For they are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Read down through here. Finally, dropping down to verse 16, I just want to cut to the chase here because time's running out of me. "The Spirit itself," by the way, notice it didn't say himself, "the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Now, how does that happen? How does that work? It works real simple. I can tell me about me. I can't tell me about you because I don't know you the way I know me. But at any rate, I know me, and I know where I came from, and I know the mileage I've traveled from the days of where I came from previous to Christ in my life. And the way I can confirm, humbly, that Christ is in my life is via the evidence of change from old things that I know were wrong. And I know they were wrong. There were things that would make your socks go up and down, you know, like I'm sure things that you would tell me about you would make my socks go up and down. But my point is, that evidence should give us confidence in knowing full well God is active in our lives. That's why it's so important to build evidence in your life. Let God have his way with you. Let the Spirit have its way with you. Get yourself entrenched and ensconced in the Word of God so that you have the knowledge, so that you know what adjustments need to be made. Ignorance is no excuse any longer, brethren, if you're baptized. Ignorance is no longer an excuse. You must take the time to study the Word and let God's Word flourish in you by you making, emphasizing, demanding, mandating of yourselves, disciplining yourselves to allow God's Holy Spirit to regulate the character, the behavior, the patterns of thinking that are so important to augment God in your life. And then as you build the evidence, it's self-fulfilling. See, it's reciprocal in that regard, because the more evidence you get in your life, the more confidence you get about God in your life. And guess what? God willing, depending on your gifts and whatever they may be, greater accomplishments occur in your life. But it's important that we concede and let God have his way with us. Because really, there's so many more things I want to tell you, but it comes down to this, and I'm just going to kind of go here to Romans 12. It really does come down to this. It is a reasonable expectation that God has what he has on us because of the price that was paid for us. And in Romans 12, it really does indeed say it all. Paul, again here, pleads, he beseeches, he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living..." Now that connotates activity. That connotates the fact that you are engaged, that you are in this with your eyes wide open. You're counting the cost. You know what the price is that it demands from your life and your time. But you're willing to make it. You're willing to take it and take up that challenge or that burden and live like Christ. And stop those activities that are counterproductive. You can read for homework, by the way, Ephesians chapter 4 and 5. Ephesians chapter 4 and 5 is a tremendous plethora of knowledge and information on the expected behavioral patterns, habits that are necessary that define, here's a point, Christian spirituality. That's an important point. That's a distinction, a very critical distinction to make in your life, because it is the Christian God that is the true and living God. All other gods are man-made, including Muhammad, including Buddha, all of them, cows, animals, you name it. They're all man-made. There's only one true God, and that's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his son, Jesus the Christ, and the one that Jesus revealed to us as the Father. That, and only them, that is the family, and that is who we're aspiring to. And so here it says, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Why is it reasonable? Just harken back to Passover. I don't have to reiterate that. I won't belabor all the points that were brought up in Passover, but you were just there a few weeks back. That's why. It's a reasonable expectation God has of you, considering the Creator God gave up his divinity, became incarnate in flesh, lived 33 and a half years, of 3 and a half which were devoted to ministry, died as a victim mercilessly, resurrected, and now is at the right hand of the Father interceding on our behalf so that we might have an act of grace through the empowerment of God's Holy Spirit working in you to convert your life, behavior, and activities so that you can qualify for the ultimate spirituality. Because that's the only way you're going to get into eternal life. You have no immortality in you. You know that as well as I do. You're mortal. And so we are on our way to immortality. True spirituality comes through that resurrection. So he says here in verse 2, here's the appeal as we close up. Be not conformed to the world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that which is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, that is discreetly, temperately, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. So don't get cocky, don't get sassy, don't get too overconfident. You need to always keep yourself in check. You need to always keep yourself in an examining fashion. But the fact of it is, we need to learn to be, as Jesus said, at peace with Him, at peace with Him. And let God, brethren, concede, as you did with when you came to baptism and repented, continue to concede your life to God and let God have His way with you so that the Holy Spirit can truly flourish in your life and you can achieve accomplishments that you yourself thought were impossible. I know, again, I use myself as an example. There would be no way 35, 40 years ago somebody would tell me I'd be doing what I was doing today. And that's the way it needs to be for all of us. To develop that kind of evidence in our lives so that we are heads and shoulders above where we were when we originally started. And guess what the good news is? You got the power, baby.